And now, the best of Pete Price. The best of Pete Price. On Radio City 96.7 and City Talk 105.9.
Where's Jesus when you need him? So we got to go to the other side of the world to find out where Jesus is. We're speaking to Tim, who's got a book out called Know the Future. Tim McIver, thank you for joining us. Good evening.
It's my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
So where is Jesus when we need him?
Well, he says in the Bible he's not far from any of us. But he must remain in heaven, the prophecy says, until the time of the restoration of all things. So until then, we have to deal with the invisible God that we're used to, that we read about in the Scripture, more or less, right?
So what made you write the book, Know the Future? Are you saying in the book that he's coming back?
Oh, yeah. I mean, every Christian believes he's coming back. That's not very groundbreaking in the book. What's different about the book, the reason I wrote it was because I saw nobody was talking about something there in the book of Revelation called Wormwood. There's this series of seals and trumpets and bowls, seven of each in the book of Revelation. That's kind of the framework of it. And the typical Christian view is that basically the first seal is the Antichrist coming, and they don't really much understand much else after that. And they believe that they're raptured out by then before that first seal. And there's a small group of Christians who understand that that's not right, that the rapture is post-trib. It's after the tribulation, not before the tribulation, and that we're going to have to go through the tribulation. I'm one of those people. And when you have that understanding, it opens up an opportunity for you to start to look at some of these seals, trumpets, and bowls and start to really question and dig down to see what they're really about. And I did that, and I saw that the third trumpet talking about the star wormwood that's going to come and poison the waters of the earth, I saw that literally that made sense as an object coming close to the earth and bringing about a bunch of disturbances, including impacts on the earth. And those actually are described in, starting at the sixth seal, the seventh seal, the first trumpet, and the second trumpet. So it all started to fall into, you know, into a position for me, like a puzzle. Once I realized that that star was literal, this star wormwood at the third trumpet. And, you know, the common interpretation that I heard all my Christian life was that that star is not really a star, but it's really Chernobyl disaster from 1986 it was. So that was the standard interpretation, that it was allegorical. It wasn't a literal star. And once I start to look at this as literal, this whole sequence in the sixth seal to the fourth trumpet, then I started to say, hey, this makes a lot of sense, that this is this series of disasters that leads up to the Great Tribulation, which is not the first seal, but it's the fifth trumpet. And no one was talking about this. No one had this idea out there that I could see on the Internet. Back in 2002, I'd make this breakthrough. And so I decided I better write this book and get the information out there to other people.
What do you want people to take from this book, then?
Well, it says in the beginning of the book of Revelation, the first three verses are an introduction by Jesus where he says that he gave this to his servants so that they could see what would surely come to pass. And it also promises a blessing on those who would read the book and so to keep what it says to do. And so in other words, the book says it was given to the servants of God to know the future, you know, to see what was going to come. And I just wanted to help that become a reality. I wanted to explain what it said and make it plain for people because it's not easy. I mean, it's a sealed book, just like it says in Daniel, that the words were sealed up to the end time until wise men would understand it. And I believe that time is now that we can understand it because of modern knowledge, the Internet, and I think the time is now to understand these things. And once you do, it's very liberating, Pete, because, you know, you've probably seen all the dates come and go that are set by people. We had Y2K in 2000 for various reasons. People predicted that could be the end of the world as we know it, and that fizzled out. And there's always another date coming around the corner to replace the ones that fizzle out. We seem to have this collective amnesia about these things, and we keep falling for the next date. So 2012, of course, is coming up in 2 years, and that's another date that's captured people's fascination. And I get emails all the time still from people, what about 2012? And the thing is, when you understand the book of Revelation properly, you see that there's this roadmap of sequence of events, and the rapture is at the very end of this roadmap. But before that rapture can happen, before this end of the world, you have to have several other events that we could identify in Revelation and Daniel and in the book of Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse where Jesus talks about the sign of the end of the world. All those chapters are pretty key. And you put them together carefully, you can see this sequence of events. And once you know that sequence, you can say there's A through E events that have to happen, where E is the rapture. So before E can happen, D has to happen. And before D, C, and before C, A and E. So when someone comes up and says 2012 could be the end of the world, you can look and see that A hasn't happened yet. If A hasn't happened, then E can't happen, the end of the world can't happen. So the end of the result is you get a lot of peace and comfort like you're supposed to have from, if you can know the future, you should have comfort, right? You should know that you're safe, based on conditions. And that's what, when you understand Revelation, that's what it brings you. It brings you a lot of comfort.
Are you a deeper religious person?
Well, it depends what you mean by religious.
Well, what's your definition of religion then?
Well, my definition of religion is basically the putting on this religious air. It's religion is more or less, according to what Jesus said, it's the commandments and traditions of men. Where, in contrast to that, what Jesus talked about in Luke 8:21 is, he said, my mother and my brothers are those that hear the word of God and do it. And we think that Christianity is teaching you to follow the word of God, but if you really investigate it, you'll find that it's based on a lot of traditions, and some of them are just pagan traditions. Some of the holidays come from, cultic and pagan holidays and things. So my definition of religion is following those things, the man-made ideas that we all fall into. I went through the church system, and I didn't know any better that it really wasn't teaching the word of God directly. I had to go out of America, come to Costa Rica, where it's Spanish, and there weren't a lot of suitable churches, so I was left to fend for myself and face the Bible, which most of us, when we go to church, we're going there so that the pastor will go to seminary and get the degree and explain it to us. And I never really studied the Bible much as long as I was in church. I had a really good pastor, and he explained it very well. And I was well fed every weekend, by the services. But on my own, I realized I had to hit the books and figure out what it meant. And it's very hard. The Bible is a difficult book. And that's, however, the narrow path that Jesus spoke about. He says that the narrow path is few find it to life. And that includes reading the Bible and trying to do what it says directly.
Do you get frustrated at so many other religions?
No, not at all. You can learn something, I think, from all the religions. There's messages and value to a lot of them. But this is the chaos that we're in, and actually it serves to sharpen us. You go out and you try comparative religion, you try the other ideas, and you always learn something. Like I said, it's a narrow path. God doesn't expect everyone to find the right path. Those other options are out there to, provide other choices for those that want those choices. So it doesn't frustrate me. It doesn't frustrate me either about Christianity and how it's drifted from the Bible. I went through it and I got saved in Christianity. So,
but Tim, if there is a God, if there is a God, or if there is a Jesus, why hasn't he come back? Don't we need him right now, back on this earth, sorting this mess out?
Yeah, you're getting into the big question there of why is there all this suffering and what is God doing right now, that he's kind of left the world behind on autopilot while he goes off and stays invisible. And it's a big question, but I can tackle it. Through my studies of prophecy, it led me to understand the whole rest of the Bible. And what it tells me is that God has a plan where for 6,000 years, just like there's 6 days a week, he's allowing man to go about and do his work. In the Bible, it teaches 6 days man shall work, and the seventh day is the Sabbath, the day of rest. It's dedicated to God. And in like manner, there's seven millennial days, you know, 7,000-year periods. And the first 6,000 are for man to work, just like it says, to try his own ways. And then the last day, the millennium, which is when Jesus comes back, that's when we'll have God's government, and man will no longer be trying his ways and serving himself, but he'll be serving God. And the lesson of the 6,000 years will be that man, as long as he tried as all the different ways, all the different kinds of governments, the different religions that were tried, it says that the book Matthew, chapter 24, it said that no flesh would be saved alive at the last minute before Jesus comes back. So in other words, the end result of the man going his own way for 6,000 years is that it's going to almost end in genocide. So Jesus is going to step in right at the last minute when it's proven that man cannot do it on his own. And that kind of needs to be allowed to happen, this history. Because otherwise, if God came and did it reverse and put his government up first, we could always be wondering and saying, well, is this the only way that works, God's way? Or people, some would be disgruntled and say, well, God's shoving his religion down our throat. He's forcing us to go his way. So by doing it the way he's doing it, he's allowing us to work it out, try it ourselves, and see that we can't do it. And once we've done that, be ready to accept a solution that does work.
But why should we be here and worship something? Why should we have to worship something? Why should we have a day off to worship something that is not there, that we don't know about, that nobody can prove?
Well, you don't have to worship. That's your choice. He's not forcing anyone to.
Simple as that.
You're probably thinking, sorry, say again?
Simple as that.
Well, yeah, I mean, you're probably thinking about hell and heaven, and people that don't serve him now and seek him now are going to hell. Well, I hate to break it to people, but in my studies of the Bible, that's not the concept that's taught, that God is this sadist who punishes people who really don't know for sure if he, like you said, they can't prove he exists, so why should they serve him? So is he really going to punish those people for eternity in hell? Well, that's, to me, that's a kind of a pagan concept. None of those concepts I told you kind of crept into Christianity, and it's not in the Bible that God is judging people in that way with the eternal damnation for not knowing any better and just rejecting this God who seems indifferent to them. That's not what the Bible teaches, actually. So really, it's true. You don't have to serve him now. You don't have to make a choice. You're allowed to go off and try your own ways. And for those that come to the end of the rope sooner, like me, and realize, you know, I don't think my way is the best way, I want to try to seek out and serve this God, well, that's what I was mentioning earlier, that Jesus said that God is not far from any who seek him. And I personally have had confirmation in my life that God is real, that he exists, just because he rewards those who diligently seek him.
Did he want you to write this book?
No, I don't. I've never heard from God. He's never told me to do anything in my life. I wish, you know, we all would wish that we could hear from God like that. But we have the scriptures written down, and if you study that enough, you can understand his will and what he wants for your life. And basically what I got out of it was live a moral life, take care of my family, do those things that actually seems hard for most of society to get a good handle on. You know, there's so many temptations in the world, so many addictions you can get hooked on. To actually stay the course and live a different kind of life is what God really wants for us right now. And when you do that, it's amazing the blessings that you have. God never told me to write the book, but you know what? I can say that I'm convinced that he led me to the information step by step, to give me the insights that I had that I just didn't see anyone else had out there.
Tim, what have people said who have read the book, which is called Know the Future, Bible Prophecy Breakthrough? What have people said who have read the book?
I've been selling it for 5 years, since 2005, and the vast majority of the feedback is positive. People tell me it changes their life. It literally, because the book isn't just about the end time prophecy. It goes into the part about what I've been describing lately is the what God wants from us, how to live a set apart life, and basically what what he wants for you to do to escape the end times here on the earth, you know, with his escape plan. That's not a preacher rapture, but it's a plan to keep you on earth. To be a part of that plan, then you do the same thing that all of his servants are expected to do through all time. Just seek God, put him first in your life. And so I teach that message. Basically, it's the message of repentance. It's in the third part of the book, because I can't just tell people the escape plan without telling them how to be a part of it. And people really appreciate that, because it's not a message you really get in church. You think you would, but, you know, you're just getting basically a pep talk every week. Usually they don't really teach you repentance and what that entails. So I get great, great feedback, and people love the book, and it's very gratifying.
So do you look on yourself? Do you look on yourself as a priest?
No, I'm just like Jesus said, none of us is above the other. None of us is not supposed to call yourself rabbi or father or priest or any of those things. I'm just a fellow servant with my brothers that I meet, walk alongside in the path that are serving God, and this is my gift. I'm good at research, good at writing and putting these things together, and I'm just here to encourage other people, and they have their gifts, and together we are the whole body.
So was the Bible written by man?
Yeah, absolutely. It was written by man, but it was, according to the scriptures itself, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you find that the Bible is actually an integrated message system, as Chuck Missler, the famous teacher, calls it. You know, you can read in Revelation about the seventh trumpet, and then Paul's letters talks about the seventh trump, and they're referring to the same thing. Though Paul didn't have the book of Revelation, the same Holy Spirit inspired Paul that inspired John. And you find things like that. The Old Testament, New Testament fit together well. And the real proof, though, that man didn't write the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. I mean, all the kingdoms of all the world empires have been predicted from the beginning. You can see that in the book of Daniel, and Revelation goes on with that. So there's a lot of proofs that the Bible didn't come from man.
Were you excited writing this? Were you excited writing this book?
Oh, I was very passionate to write it, absolutely, because I knew that I had something special. And I was learning in the whole process of writing it myself. You know, I had ideas to write down, and then in the process of researching and checking my facts, I have other connections. So it really fell into place really well for me. And it's just been a blessing for my life. This is how I make my living now. I just sell the book and answer people's questions by email, and no better life than that for me.
So where are you living right now?
I've been in Costa Rica for almost 11 years now, near the capital, east of San Jose, and I'm just hooked to the weather. People always ask me, by the way, are you there to escape the tribulation? And I just have to tell them, no, I'm here to escape the cold weather, because Costa Rica has some of the best weather in the world. Despite the rain that's pouring down right now, it's always 70 degrees or so. The fruits, tropical fruits, and overall, cheaper cost of living. There's a lot of Brits down here. UKs and Canadians retire here.
Tim, there was a recent survey that revealed that 40% of Americans think that Jesus will return to Earth within the next 40 years. What do you say about that?
Yeah, I've heard those surveys. Every few years, I hear surveys like that. And, the majority of Christians every year think that Christ will come back that year. And that, I think that comes from the pre-trib rapture teaching that I mentioned earlier. And all along with it is this teaching called imminency, where they believe, because of the pre-trib rapture, that Christ can come back at any minute. And 40 years, though, if you're asking me that, then I think there's a high probability of that, too. Although, with the caveat that every generation has thought the same thing, that Christ is going to come back in their generation, and they've all been wrong. So my difference as a teacher is I don't set dates. I don't say it has to be our generation. I don't know. I've looked at history, and I see nobody seems to know. Based off of current events, you just can never judge. It's not reliable. Until we see that first dent on the timeline, we just don't know. So, but you know, you look at the proliferation of nuclear weapons, especially in the Middle East, where they're going to be used next. It's hard to imagine Iran and even other countries around Israel are not going to get their hands on a nuclear arsenal and be tempted enough to use it finally. It's hard to imagine it will last 40 years before that. So my money would be on the next 40 years.
Tim, how do they get hold of the book?
It's available only at my website. The website is escapeallthesethings.com. That's actually a scripture from Luke 21, verse 36, where Jesus said, pray that you may be accounted worthy or have the strength to escape all these things. So that's why I picked the URL from that verse, because it seems an important verse that people aren't being taught, that there's things to watch for. And you don't just accept Jesus into your heart and assume you're going to be in the rapture. You actually, it says right there, you need to pray. You need to be watching yourself and watching the world and being close to God. So I picked that verse.
It sounds, Tim, a very hard book to read.
It's a well-written book, but yes, it is a dense book. It's like a college-level education, basically, in a book on Bible prophecy. And, you know, the introduction of the book just goes into the foundational concepts of literal interpretation, of understanding the Hebrew calendar that the ancient Israelites used. And that's the calendar that the feast days are on. And my book goes into this key of the prophetic feast days that, you know, as Christians, they believe that the law was done away with and it's obsolete. That's partly true. It's not required today, but it is a perfect thing. Jesus said that all of these things must be fulfilled before the heavens and earth pass away, the law and the prophets. So the law is prophetic. These feast days, if you don't understand them, you can't understand the book of Revelation, which is a description of the fulfillment of the feast days of God, like the Feast of Trumpets and others.
So you believe, Tim, that he will come back at the last minute when the world is about to destroy each other?
Yeah, the what it says is we're actually going to be at this brink of destruction with this wormwood. And people are actually going to think that's Judgment Day. It says in the Revelation chapter 6, they cry out and say, who's going to be a man? And it's through that, not through masquerading as Jesus, but through this global cataclysm, that this Antichrist comes to power, because he's the man that can save the world. Actually, Jesus can save the world, but he's the one that God's going to allow to do it at that point. And he'll step up and fill the void and be able to pretend that he's God. And people will believe it, because Revelation says to bring fire down from heaven and all kinds of signs and miracles with false prophet. And so people are going to accept this strong hand from somewhere, believing he's God, and they're going to take the mark of the beast in exchange for his salvation. They're going to have to worship him as God. And that's going to go on for 3.5 years, and then at the end, his kingdom is going to be smashed with this seven bowls of wrath of God. And that's where the actual brink of the end of the years will be, that God steps in.
But why would God allow this to happen?
Good question. It actually answers that. It ties in with what I said earlier, that God is allowing the lesson to be written that even man on his own, even man with Satan's help, who, you know, is super genius compared to us, he's been alive for 6,000 years now, even with those things, we couldn't do it. We couldn't come up with a government that gave people freedom and love. He's going to enslave everybody. And it says in Paul's writings that this strong delusion, the delusion of this Antichrist being God, is going to be given and allowed for those who did not receive a love for the truth. So if we don't love the truth, if we don't love God's truth and learn to value that, we all can be deceived. And what happens at the end of this millennium, of this period of peace with no wars, Satan's going to be let out again. And immediately he's going to, people always wonder, why does he do that? Well, he's let out again, and what happens? He deceives Gog and Magog, and they come down and attack Jerusalem. And it proves for once and for all that even with God's government and his spirit and everything that the millennium is going to give us, even then we can still be deceived with just like that, in the snap of a finger, if Satan is still allowed to deceive. So all of these steps in God's plan are to show different points, show different lessons that need to be written in history. So again, nobody can ever wonder, well, You know, was there another way? Did we have to go God's way? What about Satan's way? It'll be written forever that Satan's way ends in genocide and destruction and death and deception and unhappiness. And that's what I see in Scripture.
Tim,
why he's allowing all these.
Tim, in your opinion, why do you think that we're here? Why do you think he needs us? Why the hell does he have to bother with Earth or us? Why?
Yeah, that's another. You're getting to the deep questions. But you came to the right guy. I've asked these questions and studied the Bible hard to find them out. And also I've had good teachers. It says in the Bible that we were made for his pleasure. And it looks like God is creating a family. And he doesn't create the perfect character that Jesus has or by fiat. He doesn't do it that way. He allows character to be built the old-fashioned way, step by step, by going through suffering. Even Jesus says, went through suffering, he learned obedience from that. So even he didn't get a escape from learning the slow way. And if he's going to make perfect godly children, this seems to be his way, that he puts us in the flesh first, lets us work it out, try our things, just like as parents, you know, tell our children not to touch the hot stove and you'll get burned, but you know, sometimes we have to let them experience these things before they realize that we're right and that's the right way to go, not to touch the hot stove. So it's kind of how God's doing it on a macro level. He's letting man go through all of the trials and tribulations that you need to build that righteous character.
So are we just toys to him then? Just a plaything?
I don't think so. We're created for his pleasure. Yeah, that sounds like a toy, doesn't it? But we're going to be his family. It says that Jesus is the first of many brothers. We're going to be the sons of God, and we're going to have eternal life, live forever. And having worked out all the kinks in the flesh, being given eternal life, we can actually have eternal happiness. Because just imagine if you gave somebody today, the common average person, eternal life. Eventually, if they didn't know how to live in a way of love and a way of harmony with other people, they'd just be miserable. Miserable within themselves or miserable to everyone around them. So we're going to be a family with God, and we're going to learn how to live peacefully in joy.
So how will they find you again? Give us the website.
You can find me on the web. If you just Google my name, Tim McHyde, M-C-H-Y-D-E, you'll probably find my site, escapeallthesethings.com, as the first link. And on my Facebook, and I've got a blog, timmckay.com, too.
And I'll finish off by asking the question, where's Jesus when we need him?
He's not far from any of us. You just have to read the Bible and pray to him and trust in him, and he'll be there in your life. He's been there in my life, and I'm not special.
Tim, thank you for joining us.
Thank you, Pete, for having me. God bless.
The best of Pete Price on Radio City 96.7 and City Talk 105.9.
Hello, Pete. You all right?
I am indeed. Thank you.
And, I'd just like to say, first legacy I really love, right? And this for me, the only legacy that I like a lot to. And do you know who that is?
Who?
Can you guess?
I haven't a clue, mate.
You.
Me? Why me?
Because I've been listening to you for, I'd say, about since January this year. Right.
How old are you, by the way?
I'm 15 now. I was 11 on the 11th of June.
Right.
And you are me number one celebrity, and I think you're great. You tell everyone, right, and no one answers back to you, but you are just like, you know, you're ahead of the rest. You know more about, you know, all kinds of things and that. And I just think, well, if there's more people in the world like you, then politics would be out of the window.
Oh, they'd be out of the window, all right.
Because you put a space, right, and you tell everyone what's what and everything, and you know what they say, you don't give no one an opinion. Do you know what, Pete? It's your show, right, and I'm really glad you've got your show, and I didn't know that you had it, because what I've done is, our Christmas this year, it was Christmas, and I got this phone, and what I've done is, I had radio on it, and I didn't know, so I started listening to that, and You I listened to you for I started listening to you and thought, oh yeah, he's really good here. So then I kept listening to you and I thought, do you know what? Because what I've done is, if I didn't have this phone on the radio, I wouldn't have knew about you. Do you know what I mean?
Oh, right.
And I just, because without this radio, you know, I just wouldn't have been doing nothing. So I thought, you know, you, like, the shows you have and everything, the great, you know, and everything. But what another singer I like, well, Justin Bieber.
I don't know him.
Haven't you heard of him?
No.
Well, my cousin, she likes his music and that.
Right.
But I like his music as well.
What sort of music is it?
It's like kind of, he's 16 and he's American.
Right.
And he sings all kind of like, about girls and everything, but he has a kind of hairstyle, like his fringe is like, it's long, and he has it like over to his, I think it's his right on his head, and I've had my hair cut like him. And because I've been trying to get my hair cut like him.
Right.
Because I like Guns N' Roses as well. I love Guns N' Roses.
Oh, you've gone from one extreme to another there.
Yeah. I tried to grow my hair like Slash. But then I thought, you know, it'll take too long. So I thought, well, I'll go for the...
So come on, do you want to look like Justin Bieber or the other guy?
I look like Justin Bieber.
Right.
I really would.
And what's your favourite track he did? Baby's one, wasn't it?
Yeah, Baby. And One Less Lonely Girl. What's the other one? One Time. And he's got loads of songs out, but there's one out called Somebody to Love. That's featured on Usher. That's a good song, like. But me mates and that, they like him and that. And yeah, my cousin like loves his music. And I mean, I've had my hair cut like for now, and it's I'm trying to keep it the way it is, because when I wash it, when I get up in the morning, it goes everywhere.
No.
Oh, you know, I've got it. When I get up in the morning, it looks like a bedhead.
Right.
But what I do is, you know, I wash it over and that, and just keep it down.
All right.
But it feels good now, and I speak to my nan, right, and she phoned me tonight, and I spoke to her, and I told her, because I've been telling her, you know, I've been keeping up to date with her about you, because I tell her I listen to you, and she thinks you're great as well, right?
So have you ever had an aspiration to be a disc jockey?
Pardon?
Have you ever had an aspiration to be a disc jockey? You ever want to be a disc jockey?
A DJ?
Yeah.
Do you know what? I didn't even know what that stood for. You know, I thought, I thought it was Def Jam or something like that. I didn't even know what it stood for, you know.
Disc jockey.
Oh, no, well, now I know. That's one thing off me mind, isn't it?
Well, it is indeed. So would you like to be a disc jockey?
Yeah. I listen to you, and, you know, you've inspired me lots, because you've the shows, and without you, I wouldn't know half the things I know today.
Oh, that's fantastic. Well, I'll tell you what, I wouldn't have known about Justin if you hadn't have told me about him.
But, Pete, you really are the best celebrity ever, and I don't care what people say, right, because, you know what, you can tell them straight, and you know what, I'll tell them straight with you, mate, because you are the best person ever.
Ladies and gentlemen, he's described as a singer's singer. I wouldn't describe him any other way as the singer's singer. Singers watch Buddy Greco to learn how to sing. Singers watch Buddy Greco in amazement at this voice that comes out of this man, along with his piano playing. There's not much more you can say about it. Buddy, thank you for joining us.
Oh, Peter, it's my pleasure. Thank you so much for having me.
I realised you were in the country. I know you're coming to the Flora Pavilion, which is a beautiful new theatre, by the way. Beautiful new theatre up
That's
here.
That's what I hear. I can't wait until we do it.
Yeah, it's a great theatre. So a friend of mine, Julian Russell, who runs Peter Stringfellow's Club, says to me, you'll never guess who I'm having dinner with. I hear it's Buddy Greco. Well, you've got to get an interview. You've got to get an interview. And I've got it. Wow, I'm thrilled.
Oh, thank you, Peter. Aren't you in a shirt? We're really looking forward to it. You know, this is a massive tour that we're doing. And I don't know if you've heard it, but, you know, we've moved here.
Yeah. I heard you'd moved over here. What made you do that?
Well, you know, first of all, I've been coming here for 60 years, and I fell in love with this country in 1949, 1950, when I was at Benny Goodman at the Palladium. And I've been back every single year for 60 years. And the people have been wonderful to me and very gracious to me. And a lot of my work is not only here, but in Europe as well. And I figured, why not? When an agent can call me up, Peter, and say, look, I've got 33 concerts for you. Would you like to do it? And I said, I'm there. Believe me, I'm there.
Buddy, has you, because you're a fine-tuned instrument yourself and because you know about piano playing, has you your voice changed a lot over the years? Have you seen a difference in the way you phrase and your key changes? I mean, has it changed a lot?
Well, I don't know if it's changed a lot. I try to get better every year, just like Frank and Sammy and everybody. I mean, I don't like to rest on what I've done before, because if that was the case, I would have quit 20 years ago. I want to do new things. I want to write and try to get better. And I think the only change, Peter, is hopefully for the better. But my voice, as you know, as you get older, you don't have the command that you do. But I've never classified myself as a singer, piano player. I'm a piano player singer. There's quite a difference in that. And thank the good Lord, my voice is held up. And my goodness, the next thing I know, I have some of the younger kids, God bless them, who are doing things that I did 20, 30, 40 years ago, which is a compliment.
It's interesting, buddy, isn't it, how swing, how your style of music, because you've always been there, has now really hit with young people. There are many, many hundreds of young people around the country doing swing stuff, playing piano, doing what you've always done.
Well, you know what I think, Peter. You know, as you know, the best songs are the old songs, not particularly the older people. I mean, the old songs that were written years and years ago. Yeah. But I think the kids, besides, you know, liking rap and everything, which is fine, but it's not my cup of tea. But what happens is that the older they get, the more they appreciate lyrics and the more they appreciate melodies, and they fall in love. And the resurgence right now for me, it has been unbelievable because there's nobody left. I mean, it's just me and Tony Bennett. And Tony, God love him, was really, he was always on his own. I mean, he's a big, 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 big star and one of my dearest friends. But I really was the last one to become part of that crazy, loony quartet of people. And, you know, we were like the goons, you know. It was unbelievable.
I'm going to ask you the hardest question you've ever been asked. Right?
Yes.
Are you ready for this?
Go.
You're on a desert island and you're only allowed one song. Only one. Only one. Which one would it be after all those years?
Well, you know what I'm going to say. It's got to be Ladies and Tramp. Because even though everybody recorded it, you know, when we used to work in the same town or whatever, I would jump on stage or they would come on stage with me. I would look at Frank and say, I have the hit, pal. And we'd go, that's why. And then the fun would start. Pies in the face, you know, and so on and so on.
Buddy, how do you make a song your own? If somebody writes a song, do you make it your own while you're learning the song, or does it happen while you're on stage?
You make it your song by performing it time and time and time and time again. And I'm so glad you asked me that, Peter, because a lot of younger singers ask me. I try to get something out of every performance, even though I've done it 9 million times from MacArthur Park or The More I See You or Satin Doll. Because if you go in with the attitude, well, here I go again, it's time to quit. That's not to do. Just know what you want to do. If you really are committed, there's the word. Mm. If you're committed to your business and you're committed to really do it, it's not the money and it's not the fame. It's the honesty that you do with yourself. You must be honest with yourself. And the more you sing it, the more you find little cute things to do, other things you take out. So it's performance. That's why you do it.
So you're doing 33 dates with Swing Las Vegas, Buddy Greco.
Well, we're doing not all 33. We're doing quite a bit, but we're doing a lot with me and my beautiful wife, Leslie Anders, who's not only gorgeous, but one of the greatest singers in the world, and my jazz quartet. But we're really not a jazz act per se. You know, I'm sort of like I'm kind of on the cusp because I'm a jazz piano player, but I think I'm really known more as a vocalist, which is wonderful for me because that's really what I love.
Do you ever work Ronnie Scott, or I know you've done it over the years?
Every tour that we have started for the past 5 or 6 years, Peter, or even more, starts at Ronnie Scott's. That was the beginning of this tour once again.
Yeah. I mean, when you think, I mean, people don't realize the wealth of musicians, singers, artists that have gone through that club.
I've worked there on and off for years and years with everybody from Jack Jones and I, or Tony Bennett and I, or you name it, or Count Basie. And it's that bandstand. When you walk on the boards, as they say, when you walk on that bandstand, there's such a source of energy that comes up through those boards that is thrilling.
You've worked with many musicians over the years throughout the world. What is the standard like these days of musicians? Is it hard to find good bass players, drummers?
Well, believe it or not, Peter, it's easier now because the younger performers not only want to do what they do, whether it's country, rap, or whatever, but as we just got through saying, the older you get, the more sophisticated you get. And I would say that there are better musicians now, younger musicians, than there were 20, 30, 40 years ago, because, you know, then it was just a jam session or whatever. Not now. You know, you want to learn how to play, you're going to learn how to play the correct way or you're out of there.
Buddy, we've lost a lot of fine artists. I couldn't even start. But you were Sammy, Frank, Dean. You must have gone through an awful lot of pain in your life and lost a lot of good pals.
Well, you hit it right on the head. I mean, every night that I go to work, you know, whether it's with the show, with the Rat Pack, or David, and or Leslie, or just Leslie and I, when I hear those songs, Peter, I see them, I hear them, I performed with them, and without sounding corny, I mean, there's a lump in my throat because I performed with them for 40 years, and they're gone. And so what we've got to do is the old adage, we've got to keep the music playing.
It's sad, isn't it, that many, many clubs, the big clubs have gone, the big dining restaurants have gone with orchestras, and they always sack the orchestras first because they save money. And in fact, they're sacking the backbone. They're sacking the lifeblood.
It's terrible. It's terrible that they use synthesizers and things like that. Synthesizers were meant to enhance musicians, not to take the place of. And it's a crime. And I must tell you this, the people here in this country, I like to say now in our country because I live here, should be quite happy because there are more venues here, Peter, than in America 10 times over. All the great clubs that we played from the Sands and the Copa and you name it are gone. Because what they did, we started this. When I say we, I like to include myself with them. We started this. And to go to Vegas now, which is fine for a family and so on, but you don't see it. There aren't any more stars, Peter. Everything are shows, big extravaganzas. That's not what show business is about.
Have you also seen a huge change in the recording studios because you're a prolific recording artist?
Thank you.
Have you seen big changes then?
Oh, of course, because in our day, as I like to say, there was a band, and we rehearsed with the band, and you sang with the band, and it was live. It was live music. Today, what you do, you go in with 10 or 12 songs to do an album, and they're already done. So I would like to say, and I think a lot of my performer friends will agree with me, the best albums I have ever done, I've done 70, and there are 8 that are live, are the best albums that I have ever done in my life because that personal contact, you know, when you're working on a stage and you see a big 18, 20, 25-piece band, it's a chill. But when you walk on stage and you see three men, it's like, my God, that's... Yeah. Oh, well, I guess I've got to do it, you know.
It's interesting you say that, buddy, because as soon as you say live albums, I always think of Sammy Davis Jr. live at the Coconut Grove. Never forget that album as long as I live.
As I said, you know, I've done six or seven of them, and I did quite a few here at the Talk of the Town, the Talk of the North, with Tony Hatch and some of the brilliant players that we have here. That's really what it's all about. So, you know... It's a shame, but I've got to go on because I've got too many things I still want to do in my life. And right now, when we get through this tour, I'm concentrating on at the beginning of next year to bring Fever, the music of Peggy Lee, who was my dear friend, starring Leslie, to a big theater in London. And that's going to be a big, big show with 28 musicians. It's going to be brilliant.
It's interesting. You mentioned Talk of the North, buddy. I'm talking, by the way, to Buddy Greco, who is coming to the Floral Pavilion on the 27th of August. And you better get some tickets because I don't think there's many left. In fact, I don't know if there's any left.
I wish my friends would come, honestly. It's going to be wonderful.
But you mentioned Talk of the North. You, of course, in one of your amazing visits to England, were working the big clubs. There was the Wakefield. There was Talk of the Town. There was Talk of the North. But they haven't got any of these anymore.
No, they're gone. You know, when I go to Las Vegas now, which I don't do, by the way, at all, there's nothing there for me. I mean, the Sands is gone. It's literally gone.
Yeah.
The Caesar, I mean, they've literally blown them up. They're gone. You know, and so what do you do? I mean, do you quit? I'm not going to quit.
Yeah.
What would I do if I quit? I would just grow old and die. You know, I want to sing and I want to play, and we've got so many friends here, as well as in the States, and they want to see us, and here we are.
So many people in this day and age now take drugs, but the greatest drug ever, and nobody, unless they're in the industry, can explain it, is when you come off stage and you entertain. There's no way you can describe it, is there, buddy?
No, there's a rush that, you know, we've all gone through that when we were kids or whatever, but there's a rush now, especially when you get older, that when you walk out there and you see these faces and you make them smile and you make them cry and they stand up and there's such a rush that when you come off stage now, I mean, it literally, Peter, takes me 2 hours to come down.
Yeah.
That's the greatest high in the world.
What can people expect if they come to the Floral Pavilion on the 27th of August?
Well, they certainly can expect MacArthur Park and the Maurice Satin Doll and Ladies of Tramp, and what I think they're going to expect is a very, very good show, and they're going to walk out of there very pleased because it's a mixture of old and new, and with the group, and especially with my darling Leslie. When you see her, have you seen her at all, Peter?
I haven't at all.
Oh my God, she looks like Marilyn.
Oh right. Oh what?
Oh, listen, Google Buddy Greco.
Yep.
And Google Leslie Anders.
Yep.
Leslie Anders, she is absolutely stunning, and I don't know what she's seen in me after 17 years, but you know I was a naughty boy, as you know.
Oh, I was going to stick to music. I wasn't going to talk about you.
Well, that's okay. You know, she's fine. She's fine with that. No, I'm very lucky. She's, and besides being a great musician, she's very, very smart.
Yeah.
She's very intelligent and a great lady.
Buddy, I can't wait for the 27th of August. I'm thrilled you now resident in this wonderful country. I presume you're living in London.
Well, right now, believe it or not, we're in the South End because when the musicians have to come and pick us up to do a lot of these concerts, Peter,
right,
it's an extra 2 hours of driving time.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of my things are really on this side, and I can always take a train and so on. But this time, you know, we lived in London for a couple of months, but now we're by the sea. I'm looking out the window as I'm talking to you. It's absolute divine.
I was going to say, have you kept any roots in America at all?
I'm sorry?
Have you kept any roots in America at all?
Have I cut my roots in America?
Yeah, have you kept anything?
No, we're going back in November to do the Fever show. I mean, it's my home, you know.
Yeah.
But there's just a charm that the people have been so good to me for all of these years. You know, believe it or not, Peter, I met a gentleman the other day when we were at Ronnie's who came up to me and he said, Mr. Greco, he had a piece of paper in his hand. He said, I saw you at the Hollywood, at the London Palladium in 1949, and I have Benny Goodman's autograph, and I saw the paper, which I held in my hand, and he said, I've waited all these years for your signature. Well, I almost started to cry.
Wow, that's incredible.
I mean, people come up to me who've seen me for years, and when you make it, this is like an old adage that we have in our business. If they love you, and they love you in Britain, you have fans forever. Yep. And here I am on my 60th trip.
Fantastic. Where's home in America, buddy?
Well, I lived in Palm Springs. We had a lovely restaurant called Buddy Greco's. Everybody you can imagine worked there. And, you know, and unfortunately, I guess like everything else, because of the economy, it disappeared, like a lot of your places here disappeared. Mm. But thank the good Lord that I created a good career for myself here and in Europe, that I'm still performing, and I'm going to keep doing it until I get it right.
Buddy Greco, I can't wait for the 27th of August at the Flora Pavilion. You'll love the theatre. It's very intimate. I do pantomime there. I've done 4 years now. It's very, very intimate theatre, and you'll love the way it's laid out. You'll love it.
I will see you there, and thank you for your graciousness. You're wonderful, Peter.
Buddy Greco, thank you very much.
Thank you, sir.
I ordered two Hillsborough Memorial coins in April, 27th of April, to be honest, and I still haven't received them. After numerous emails, I have had a few replies, and to be honest, in the end, I sort of said, well, you know, I don't want them anymore, because they were for sort of presents for one for my dad and one for my husband in May.
Right.
I've come to a brick wall. There's just no response at all from the emails. So much so that, well, I did, first of all, email, like, Consumer Direct, and dead helpful, a girl emailed me back with, like, a template of a letter as to what to do, and she said if I didn't get any joy, you know, to get back on, like, to them, and they would try and pursue it. Now, I've only paid, well, £47, and it's just not even the point of the £47 now. It's just the fact that I think, like, well, my husband was there, and I just think it's, like, playing on people's emotions, that if it is a bit of a scam.
No, it's not a scam. No, in any shape or form, it is not a scam. I think the problem has been, May, because we've had a couple of emails, they've been overwhelmed at the amounts of people that wanted them. Overwhelmed. So it's not a scam in any shape or form. People are getting them, but it's just, I don't think they realised how big they were going to be. And because they're made specially, and you've seen, I mean, the way they're made is incredible. But we've had a couple of emails, which we've emailed the people, and then one of the people who was waiting for a coin has emailed us back saying they've heard from it and they've got their coin. But we did look into it, May, because a couple of listeners were the same. I actually believe, first of all, it's not a scam in any shape or form. I actually believe the problem is that they were shocked at the amount of people that wanted the coins. But it doesn't make it any easier for you because you wanted them for special... Yeah, but you wanted them for special occasions.
Well, I did. It was for my dad, who's like 70, and my husband, who's there anyway. Yeah. And I just feel now, I'd rather have just donated the money, you know, to the charity, because I went and read up on it. They do only get like £3 or £4 from each coin anyway.
Yeah.
And I thought, you know, it just seems that... I haven't actually carried on following it through, but it's going to take like a lot of time because there's no actual registered address for them, although it's like Hanover Street. That is just sort of like a PO box. And at first I was getting emails off, I think it was John Williams at Trophies Art, and he was sort of saying, you know, there has been a delay in with the mint in Birmingham and such like, and you know, you've ordered two and you can have a third one free, and I've waited, and I think, well, 27th April, it's like, it has become a bit of a joke now.
Well, I've got to be honest, May, the last email that we emailed back, the last email we sent, they haven't emailed back to us, so I was a bit concerned about that. But then I got an email from somebody who's been waiting for theirs and they've got their coin. So that made me feel a lot more comfortable. I honestly, truthfully believe that it is because they were overwhelmed with the orders from all over the world.
The best of Pete Price on Radio City 96.7 and City Talk 105.9.